following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Heavenly Father, God, we pray now that you would calm our hearts and minds as we do each time we open your word. God, help us to, number one, understand what you have given us, and two, and most importantly, once we understand, that we might obey for our good and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're back in Ephesians, and it's been a couple weeks or so here, and believe it or not, we're closing in on the last chapter of the book, I promise. But we're looking at the role and priorities today of the husband. Last time we talked about the roles and priority of the wife in a marriage. And this all harkens back to the middle of chapter 5 or the latter part of chapter 5 where Paul has instructed us, commanded us, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In that latter half of that verse, then transitions us, along with verse 21, into the personal relationships of husband and wife, parents and children, masters and slaves, really all human relationships. Hopefully there's nobody that's a master and a slave here, but this has a general application to any authority that we're under, whether that be in business or social relationships, if there's such a thing, and you all know how to discern that. Because God has placed some in authority over you, we are to be subject to them in the workplace, for example, so as they don't allow it or don't command us to do something against God's word or our conscience as a Christian. But today, we're back in looking at the most personal relationships, human relationships, that is, between husbands and wives and parents and children. And so Paul picks up from verse 21. He says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In our Bible study yesterday, we had a really good discussion about what does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? And how should we walk in the fear of the Lord? What does that mean? It was a great study. Most often when I hear the term the fear of the Lord, I think of reverence. And I think that's proper. But there's a balance, because God is love, right? But God is also our judge. So walking in the fear of the Lord is a balancing act between those two things. As believers, we know that through faith in Christ, we have escaped, as it were, the power of sin. But I don't know if I can say more importantly, but certainly as importantly, the penalty of sin, which is eternal death in a Christless eternity in a place we know as hell. The Bible tells us about that. So there's this proper balance between what is the fear of the Lord. And so when Paul tells us to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, it embodies that. It's a reverence for what the Lord is teaching us, and with a proper balance of all the characteristics that we know of God. And he is love. He cannot do otherwise. But he's also our judge. And so Paul then launches into the latter half of this chapter where he talks about wives being subject to your own husbands. We talked about that. And he gave examples of that. Now, it's interesting. There were three verses for instruction about wives being subject to their husbands. But now husbands have picked up, and there's actually quite a bit more here. I don't know if that means anything, but it is noticeable. So we pick up in verse 25 where Paul then commands. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This term love is that familiar term that we had talked about. That's agape love. This is the love that God displays, okay? And this was exactly how God originally designed it to be. If you want to, you can flip your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple things in Genesis 2 and 1. Before the fall, Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony. You can look in Genesis chapter 2 where Adam says, In verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is before the fall. It's interesting. You can flip back into chapter 1. So closely were Adam and Eve identified with each other that God's commands at the latter part of chapter 1, take a look at chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion and so on. God created Adam first, thereby establishing his headship, but that was a manifestation of his love for Eve. They were inseparable, such that God referred to them as Adam and Eve as them. I think that's interesting. So Paul, in verse 25, in Ephesians, commands us to love our wives just as Christ also loved the church, okay, and gave himself up for her. Very familiar verse now. We're back in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. What did it mean? What was the extent to which Christ gave himself up for his church? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, which you know, we'll share them again here. Speaking of Jesus, Christ Jesus, verse 5, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the extent to which, as Paul tells us here, Christ loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself up for her. Now, as we talked about last time, I think it's always good for us to contrast what we see in our world today with what God has designed for our good. For example, we looked last time and talked about this with respect to why wives and their submission. The world's love is always object-oriented, right? We love for what we can get back from that which we decide is worth loving, okay? That's how the world loves. It loves those deemed worthy of love, okay? And that love is fickle. It's transitory. It is different from God's love. God loves because it is his nature to love. He cannot do otherwise, right? That's, again, the fear of the Lord. God is love. God is our judge. But God loves because he cannot do otherwise. So Paul here is commanding us to love our wives, not for what she is or is not. I mean, I would scarcely say there's a husband who is not properly attracted to his wife. Okay, that is part of the way God has designed men and women. But that is not what is to be the basis of our love. We are commanded to love our wives because God has commanded us to do so. Period. Not for what she is or is not. This is an extreme for illustration. If every appealing characteristic and virtue of our wife were to disappear, we are still to love her. And perhaps even more so, greater might be our obligation there because her need is greater. Because love needs to be a restoring love and a nurturing love and a caring love. We're going to look at that in a second. So Paul here tells us, and the word in the Greek here, to love, means an ongoing, repeated, constant, long-standing action. We don't love just because, you know, we had a good dinner, and therefore we didn't love if the dinner was burned. I mean, that's not what he means. I mean, that's silly. So what kind of love is this? Well, one of the adjectives we might use, we'll call it a purifying love. Let's look at 26 and 27. that he might sanctify, that is, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, you see in this context, he's talking about the church. But we'll also see that this has application to husbands and wives in marriage. So a husband's love is that type of love that seeks to protect the wife from, I'll just say in a general term, from contamination of the world, to hold her holy, that is, her holiness, virtue, and purity. And it's exactly as Christ wants to present the church through the washing of the word, to be that we would be, as a church, holy and blameless before him, his bride. There is this connection. There is this relationship of Christ and his church as is to a husband and his wife. So the love is a purifying love. He says, I might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This has application to us in the church. Obviously, you can understand that because we open the word, we learn from it, we are taught from it, we are to be obedient to it. But it has also a relationship to the setting apart, the sanctifying of a husband's love and a protection for his wife. So it's a purifying love. It's also a caring love. Let's look at 28. So husbands ought also, notice, also, referring to the previous verses, to love, ongoing action, their own wives as their own bodies. Okay? How is that? Well, he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So it's a purifying love, and it's a caring love. A husband's love for his wife is to be like his love for his own body. I mean, you'd no more harm yourself in your right mind, okay, than you would allow harm to your wife, okay? It's a nourishing and cherishing love. It's a protective love. So Paul is explaining to us here that it sanctifies, okay, and it protects. It protects to the extent that you would protect your own body. And so there's this relationship that we see, okay? And it also is an unbreakable love. Look at verse 31. Well, I'm sorry, verse 30, I didn't finish that. Just as also as Christ loved the church, verse 29, because we are members of his body, all right? And then he goes on to say in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is from Genesis again, chapter 2, verse 24. And this word cleave literally means to be cemented or glued together. So now we see back in chapter 1 when he refers to Adam and Eve as them, that we are, as husband and wife, one flesh. We are glued, we are cemented together. And he tells us, then what is this, what I'm going to call the motive for loving? Okay, in verses 29 and 30, he tells us that marriage is a picture of the church and its relationship to Christ. And he tells us, verse 32, this mystery is great. What is mystery in the New Testament? When you see the word mystery, what is it? Is it something that we're to figure out? Is it a puzzle? Exactly. And that's exactly what we learned earlier in Ephesians, right? The church was not understood or even was not revealed in the Old Testament, as it were. It was revealed to Paul, and that is Jew and Gentile together as one body. That was as we, if you remember back to our study in those chapters, earlier chapters, that was inconceivable. You know, it was like the Samaritan in the story where Jesus said, he talked about the Good Samaritan, and the priest saw this man who was injured and so on and so forth. He walked on the other side of the road because he deemed this person unworthy because they were Samaritan, all right? Or they were, you know, I mean, he didn't want to defile himself. The Samaritan comes along and takes care of this person and shows the extent of, you know, pictures God's love. and it's irrespective of class or rank or race, as we see. And so that was what the mystery was of the church. Jew and Gentile together in the church. Remember, Gentiles to the Jews were like dogs, and they wouldn't even associate with them. And yet we are in the church to have no divisions of any kind, you know, political, racial, social, none of that. Okay, and it's carried on here. This mystery is great. A mystery is something that is now being revealed. That is, the relationship of husbands and wives is that of Christ and his church. And they are cemented together. You cannot separate the body, the church, to its head, Christ. We are his bride, and we are all members of this one body. And then he tells us that, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and his church. So the motive here, a husband's motive is loving, purifying, protecting, and caring for his wife. Why? Because that is the way Christ loves his church. He wants to protect us from the world. We are to live in but not of the world. This is an oasis of truth, like we call it sometimes. Okay? And why do we gather together? To encourage one another and to reinforce that truth over and over and again. So it becomes like, I don't know if my reflexes work, but yours might. You know, you put your leg over your one leg and the doctor hits it with that little triangular rubber thing and your leg goes boink. You know, we want the truth of God's word to be just like that reflex. So we study and we gather over and over again so it becomes a reflex. So when we're confronted with something in the world, we're not shaken like, you know, the willow tree or something like that. We're on a rock. We're not on sand. And that's why we do this. I mean, it is for our protection. So as Christ loves the church, and that love is to purify it, that we would be holy and blameless, it tells us that, to protect and care for us. This is exactly what Christian marriage is to be: loving, holy, pure, self-sacrificing, and mutually submissive as God has designed. We're seeing these patterns of design for authority and submission. And when we compare them to what we see in our world today, I had something I meant to read to you. I'm going to paraphrase it. There was a couple who, I guess the right word was, escaped from Czechoslovakia back in the mid-70s when it was still totally communist. They came to America, and what they saw in America at that time was what they called a Christian nation, in the sense that there was an ethic that was existing in their minds as compared to where they came from, that this was a strong family-based society. But from that point on, over the next 30 years, they saw the constant disintegration of the family. And they were brought back to their memories of when they lived in Czechoslovakia, where they said, all children are to be wards of the state. There's to be no religion, no parental authority. They are property of the state for the betterment of the state. And they saw how destructive this was. We're going to see this as we talk about parents and children. And they're seeing that, and they saw that in America, such that, you know, their hearts were just saddened because they had seen this before when they grew up. It created a society that was disjointed, soulless. It had no direction and no authority. And that is totally opposite of what God has designed for husbands and wives, the core of the family. And then by extension, everything flows from that. And it is just, the model is as Christ loved the church. So this is the motive for loving, that we are to be cemented together, glued together in the roles God has designed for us in a mutually loving and caring relationship. The husbands are to protect, to keep their wives holy, to keep them out of contamination from the world. It's an old word. I don't think I've ever used this in a sentence. We are to be, and it's even hard to pronounce, chivalrous. Yes, like knights in shining armor. You can kind of push back into the previous verses, verse 21, that transition verse we talked about. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Husbands are to love their wives because God has commanded us to do so. Hearken in on those words. We are commanded to do so. So loving our wives is what? Loving God. God says, you know, sacrifice, you know, is worthless if it doesn't come from the heart. What's the word? What's that verse? To obey is better than sacrifice. It's like the prodigal son. You know, he says, I'm going to go do something. Or that's another parable. He says, I'm going to do something, and then he doesn't do it. The other guy says, I'm not going to do it, but he goes and does it. So who's being obedient? Who's being righteous before God? The one who does it. Okay, sorry for I'm having a little disconnect, but you know what I'm talking about. The point is when we are obeying God, okay, to love our wives, we are showing love for the Lord because we are in obedience to Him. Okay, and that, as we understand that, and really as we embrace that, I keep saying this, for our good, and it is to His glory as well. So Paul tells us this motive for love is to be as Christ loved the church, loving, purifying, protecting, caring, mutually submissive, as Christy pointed out, absolutely true. And then he sums it up in verse 33. He says, nevertheless, okay, let each individual among you also love his own wife, that's that ongoing, constant, forever action, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. There is mutual submission, there's mutual respect in the roles that God has designed. Men are to be chivalrous in their care for their wives because we are cemented together. And when we do this in obedience to the Lord, then the result is, well, I'm going to put it this way. When Christian wives and husbands walk in the power of the Spirit, remember verse 18, right? Be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, yielded to His Word, God's Word, and control, then what happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens. Happiness, blessing and security to children, and honor to God. So husbands have a huge responsibility, and we are to be leaders in this, those of us who are married, to be an example, and then that example is to be respected by the wife in the role that God has given the husband, and the husband is to love the wife, care for the wife, protect the wife, so that she might be presented holy, as it were, her virtue intact, as the church is to be to Christ. So, the role of the wives and the husbands, and then Paul, from that point, begins chapter 6, and he goes on with children, the responsibilities of children and parents. Let's look at these first four verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Verse 3, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the earth. And, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, and instruction of the Lord. Now, as we go into this, obviously, from husbands and wives, typically, come children. So Paul then seamlessly goes into these relationships as the next point in a family, and he talks about the submission of children. Now, it's interesting, this word for children does not refer to just young children. This is really to all offspring, right? Sons and daughters still under their parents' roof are to obey and honor their parents. Now, obey has to do with action. Honor has to do with attitude. See? Obey your parents. Honor your father, verse 2. And this is especially true when they're under your own roof. But even after children marry or leave the home, a special respect and concern for their parents should continue as long as they live. Many of us have had parents who are no longer here. Some of us have gone through or are going through parents who are aging. And we understand that they are still our parents and we are to care for them. Even though we're adults and married and have our own families. We're to be sensitive to our parents' wisdom, counsel, and welfare as long as we live. Right? That's what Paul's saying. To obey. This word obey literally means to hear under. To put oneself under the words and authority of their parents. In the Lord, okay, again, This means pleasing for the Lord's sake, right? We are to love our wives because God has commanded us to do so. Same here. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for the Lord's sake. It's when children obey parents, it's reflective of their obedience and honor to the Lord, right? You see how this flows. Parents are God's steward. Megan sent us this thing this morning. She just had baby Nora, and thank you for your prayers for her. Nora's doing better. She was diagnosed at 7 weeks with this type A flu, which for an infant, and they're, not close to mature immune system. It was terrifying. But she's doing well. And Megan texted us just this morning a picture of a lady, no children, one child, two children, three children. And the transition of this face was literally hilarious. It was a celebrity. I don't want to bring it up, but it was very funny. And Barb has the picture. I'm going to show anybody who's interested. But anybody who's parents, we understand this. Somebody told me one time when we had our first daughter, Jenny, and Barb was pregnant. It took her a while after Jenny. I was talking about, boy, this is going to be really hard because we're going to have more than one children. And this gentleman said, listen, one kid takes all your responsibility. How can two take any more? Well, there's some truth in that. But when you start having them two at a time, and I'm just thankful to the Lord that we had two to practice on before we had the twins, oh boy. But anyway, back to here. So in the Lord, pleasing for the Lord's sake. So children are to obey their parents as reflective or as of their obedience to and honor to the Lord. Parents are God's steward. And then it says, for this is right. What does that mean? Well, this is correct. This is righteous. This is what we ought to do. That's exactly what that means. So, verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. Children are to honor their parents. Literally means to hold them in the highest possible respect. Again, like husbands are to love their wives, not for what she is or is not, not if she's happy this morning and cranky in the afternoon or vice versa, because we can be that way too. We are commanded to love them because God has commanded us to do so. And loving them is obedience to the Lord. The same thing is true here. Okay? So that's what it means. The right attitude behind the act of obedience. Remember, to obey has to do with action. Honor has to do with attitude. The right attitude behind the act of obedience is equal to honor. That's what it is. When we do, with the right attitude, what our parents have told us to do, we are honoring our parents. Okay? Now, it's interesting. When God introduced his written law in the Ten Commandments, the first law that had to do with human relationship was with respect to honoring your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged. Exodus 20:12. God's commands to Moses reflected how serious this was. And you can look in Exodus chapter 21, for example. Offenses against one's parents in the Mosaic law were subject to what? Death. And not just physical hostility, but even cursing them. Think about the prodigal son. This is why I wanted to go there. I knew there was a reason that was in my mind. When the prodigal son said to his father, give me my inheritance, what was he saying to him? I wish you were dead. Give me the money. I wish you were dead. In the Mosaic law and economy, as it were, that was punishable by death. That shows how serious God takes this commandment. We should too. The command to honor your father and mother is twofold. It says that it may be well with you. What does that mean? Well, that means quality of life. It's like anything. When you do the right thing, you have a peace. When you don't do the right thing, you don't have peace. And we have the Holy Spirit who, when we don't do something right, will not leave you alone. That's what God designed our conscience to be. Sadly, apart from the Holy Spirit, the conscience of those who are not Christian becomes scarred, right? Like a scar on your body, it becomes insensitive to moral truth, right? The conscience is supposed to protect us. It's like when you put your hand near a flame, your nervous system says, don't do that or you will harm yourself. That's exactly what God designed the conscience to be, but it only operates properly when it's under control of the Spirit of God. So now, think about your life, if you can remember, I can, when I was not a Christian. My conscience only operated it's always true when you allow it to, but it only operated when I was doing what I wanted to do. And if there was something that was wrong that I wanted to do, I did it anyway. And the more you do that, you can sear your conscience, the Bible says, and you become insensitive. And then you gather together, as we talked about yesterday, those of like mind, and you encourage one another in your sin, Romans 1:32. Okay? That is why Paul says in Romans, you know, the wrath of God is constantly being revealed against the children of disobedience, because they have a depraved mind, because they're given over to sin, and they encourage one another to do so. They hold the truth in unrighteousness, all that stuff. That's what happens when we ignore our conscience. The same is true here with respect to obeying our parents. That it may be well with you. That's quality of life. When we do the right thing as unto the Lord, we have a peace, right? Jesus said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. We talked about that. In the fear of the Lord. One of the wonderful things about having a proper understanding of the fear of the Lord? Well, we have peace with God. We're no longer under condemnation. Romans 5 says we have had peace through Jesus Christ. That peace is not something the world can enjoy. There's a room they don't go into very often, and that has to do with God being their judge, right? They don't go in there very often because they know it to be true. So they stay out of that closet, and they stay in that big room with all their buddies, and they continue to be happy in their sin. I'm not being self-righteous here. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? Such were some of you, right? We were all there. We all have feet of clay. But when we see God's command for our good, we realize that there's a peace that passes all understanding when we do the right thing before the Lord in obedience, with the right attitude. What did God say to Samuel? You know, you look on the outward appearance, but God looks what? On the heart. I mean, it's like right through us, like we're an X-ray. So, that it may be well with you is the first part of the twofold. And that you may live long on the earth. That's first has to do with quality. The second has to do with quantity of life. Now, that original promise from Exodus chapter 21 or 20 is in existence for believers today. So we are to honor our father and our mother. We will enjoy those two promises. And then finally, verse 4, and fathers here now. Now we're talking about, we've talked about the first three verses, the submission of children. Now we're going to talk about literally the submission of parents, I'm going to call it. He says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. And that bring them up has to do with train them, and that's a constant, long-standing action again. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, right? The first commandment to the parents is negative. Don't provoke your children to anger. Now, it's interesting because in the world that Paul lived, this was a brand new concept. In Greek and Roman society, fathers were literally masters of their household. They could literally buy and sell their own children, and children of those days, I mean, this isn't surprising to us in the world of abortion we live into. It's just antiseptic now. We don't see it. But then children who were slow or deformed in any way, I mean, they just killed them. They could just kill them. And there was no repercussions. So for Paul to say, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, was literally revolutionary. Okay, because it was not in the society, it didn't exist in the society in which Paul grew up, Greek and Roman society. They had virtual life and death power over their entire households. And weak and deformed children were often cast out or sold into slavery or literally killed. Okay? So, do not provoke to anger suggests what this means is like a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that just gradually over time builds up a deep-seated anger and resentment. And even ultimately hostility. Okay? How does this manifest itself? Well, I'm not a child psychologist. I'm not your dad, but I'm just going to give you some things that I think is true. Being overly restrictive. What does that mean? Not trusting your children to do anything on their own and or always questioning their judgment in an effort to protect them. You restrict them to such an extent that you create a barrier in their own mind that they can't do anything without you, and that can help, then that can lead to frustration. Favoritism. Isaac favored who? Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. How'd that turn out? We're still seeing the effects of that, right? Favoritism. Constantly comparing a child, especially in the presence of other children, okay, can be devastating to that child who's maybe less talented or less favored. I mean, think about how Esau felt when Jacob stole his birthright, conspiring with his mother to trick their father. That worked out just great. Pushing a child to achieve something athletically or academically beyond what let's call reasonable bounds, right, can create a tremendous pressure that nothing a child does is good enough. This is one thing my mom was great at. You know, I was very involved in sports, and she was very good to say, you know, that's great, but if you don't get good grades, you're not going to play sports. I mean, so that was an incentive to me because I was very much into it. But also, if I didn't play well or whatever, you know, she would just encourage me. Now, she didn't say quit because you stink, you know. She would encourage me. And so that built my confidence. As a young child, I can remember this in baseball. I got a new ball and bat, and I went out to the park, and all the guys wanted to play with me. The guys were older than me because I had new equipment, and so they wanted to use it. And back when I played, if you were no good or the youngest, where'd you play? Well, they stuck you in right field because, you know, nobody hit out to right field. There weren't too many left-handers. And all of a sudden, I remember hearing all these screams. I looked up, and a ball bonked me. Somebody hit it and hit me right in the head and knocked me right out. That's a true story. I don't know why that came up. But the point is I was no good at that time compared to these older kids, you know, but my mom gathered me up and, you know, told me not to give them the equipment again. No, not well. She probably said that. But my point is that when you push a child beyond what let's call reasonable bounds, beyond their capabilities, you know, you end up creating an attitude in them that is one of discouragement rather than encouragement. Okay, and that again, nothing they can do is good enough. Repeated discouragement or really a lack of encouragement can literally break the will of a child. Physical or verbal abuse, right? I mean, constantly berating a child verbally. All these things to excess can provoke children to a long-standing anger to the parents. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's what he means. Don't provoke your children to anger. But bring them up, then, here's the positive, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay? This comes from Proverbs 22:6, or at least suggest that. I'm going to go to that if I can find it. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 talks about this. And the sense of this, and I'm going to wrap this up quickly, instruction means literally, discipline means a systematic training, okay? And instruction means literally putting in mind, but it includes a connotation of correction, proper correction. I think the word that fits this best is called chastening, okay? The Lord chastened those who are disobedient. Some in the Corinthian church, remember, even to the point of death, right? But he chastens those whom he really likes, kind of likes. No, whom he loves, right? So training and discipline in instruction is a chastening. It is a corrective action. It is putting in mind. And obviously of the Lord means according to the teaching of his word through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we see in these relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, it's all about being in obedience to the Lord in the instruction that he has given. So it's a well-rounded thing, and it is fundamental to our society. I mean, we all see the effects of it, the breakdown of it. You know, we talked about this yesterday. I mean, children deciding if they're male or female. I mean, that is a parental failure of galactic dimension. Okay? We are not to be that way. Let's close. Father in heaven, God, thank you for your word, God, that gives us your holy and righteous design for the most important relationships that we will ever have, that of our parents and that of our husbands and wives. But by extension, God, our relationship to each other through your body, the church, when we see, God, your instruction to us and realize, God, that we are to love one another as Christ loved the church, then truly, God, we can have peace and happiness in the Lord. Help us to be cognizant of that. Help us to be subject to one another, as Paul said, in the fear of the Lord. God, you have blessed us with your word. Help us to apply it to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.